Our scripture reading this evening is Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. I will read just the first 18 verses of Proverbs 19. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Delight is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant, to have rule over princes. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Now the text for the sermon, verse 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you all know, the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It is a book that instructs the believer how to order his life in the ways of wisdom. The purpose, according to chapter 1, is to instruct his son. Solomon wanted to instruct his son in the ways of wisdom and knowledge and prudence. And in harmony with that, throughout the book of Proverbs, there are many good examples and much good instruction given to the children and the youth of God's people. But the book also offers much wisdom to parents in raising their children, such as this text addressed clearly to parents. It is a strong message, a message that generally people do not wish to hear or to practice. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. I think if this were announced publicly in the world today, there would be many that say, That sounds cruel, that you chasten him and he's crying and you don't stop because he's crying. Physical punishment is illegal in some states, especially in the schools. But this is instruction that God gives to us as believing parents. And it's appropriate, therefore, to have instruction to parents when we baptize a child. Imagine my surprise then when I translated this verse out of the Hebrew, and the second line of the text has the possibility of something very different from what we read. Let not thy soul spare for his crying could be, do not lift up thy soul unto his death, or do not lift up thy soul to kill him. The problem is with the meaning of the word crying. Very few Hebrew scholars trace the meaning of the Hebrew word back to the word, to the meaning of to hum, and therefore took it to mean the noise of a child. Do not spare for his crying. But most scholars do not understand the meaning of the word that way at all, to trace the root to the meaning to die. And my first inclination was simply to say, let's go with the King James. If you look at modern translations, they go with the word dying or death. The New King James, do not be a willing partner to his death. And the English Standard Version says, do not set your heart on putting him to death. And I thought, well, those are modern translations, but the King James is something that's very faithful. I know the men who translated this knew their Hebrew well, and probably we should go with their meaning. But then I went to the Dutch, the old Dutch translation of the 1600s, and there it says, do not lift up thy soul to kill him. And I went to German, to Luther's translation of the Reformation, and he said the same thing, lifting up your soul to kill him. And in fact, if you take a concordance then and look up the word in the Hebrew and find out where it's used elsewhere, in every other instance in the book of Proverbs where that verb is used, it refers to dying or to death, not to crying. So we have to go with that. That's the second part of the text. So that, literally, you would have something like this. Chasten thy soul while, or you could change that word perhaps to because, or in there being hope. But do not lift up thy soul, that is, do not delight in his death, or in killing him. So we examine this tonight to look at what does this verse teach us as parents about raising our children. The main point is still the first part of the verse, chasten thy son while there is hope. And that's the theme for the verse, the sermon tonight, chastening while there is hope. Well, notice in the first place the meaning. Secondly, the manner, and that will examine the second part of the verse, the manner in which we do this. And then thirdly, the command, chastening while there is hope. To chasten is to correct. And it is used in Scripture in more than one way, to correct. Sometimes with blows, with the rod, and sometimes it means to correct by giving instruction. That's more often the way that it is used in Proverbs, to give instruction. But chastening is very definitely an activity of drawing someone out of a wrong way. Someone that is doing something sinful, walking in wrong paths. And the goal of chastening there is to take someone off those wrong paths and to bring them onto the right way, to embrace them and bring them closer to oneself. That's the idea of chastening. Very different from punishment. Punishment is the activity of wrath that will push someone away, that will subdue and humiliate someone, that may even try to destroy them. That's what wrath, the punishment of wrath, does. But chastening has a desire to bring someone closer to them. God punishes the ungodly, the reprobate. God chastises His people to bring them back to the right way, to cause them to forsake the way of sin, and to bring them closer to Him. God chastens or chastises. The text says to parents, chasten thy son or thy daughter. Why do we have to chasten our children? And the answer is obvious. It's because they are sinners. A one-month-old daughter is a sinner. Every one of the children who has ever been baptized, every one of the children, members of this congregation, everyone is a sinner. Not as the world looks at a child and says, isn't that an innocent little child? Looking at their children as being basically good, perhaps looking at a child as a blank slate, as they used to speak, that has no writing on it, and now it's up to you as the parent to write something good on that so that the child is directed in the good way. If you look at the child as being essentially good, if you look at the child as a blank slate that you can write all good things on, you don't have to worry about chastisement. You just direct them in right paths, and they'll go that way because they're basically good. But that's not what children are. Children are born dead in sin. They're born by nature only capable of sinning. They are born with hatred in their heart, hatred of God, hatred of father, and hatred of mother. And if there are brothers and sisters in the home, there's hatred there in the heart of the child. They have a nature that loves sin, a nature that will then not walk in the ways of God naturally, but if is put in that path, will naturally stray from it and find a different way. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it out from him. Foolishness is found in the heart of a child. Foolishness is a very serious thing. It's not merely silliness. That's not what foolishness is. Foolishness is not merely that a person makes bad choices. Foolishness is a denial of reality, and the reality he denies is God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what's in the heart of a child. Foolishness, denial of God, is found in the heart of a child. That's God's word to us. Fools go to hell. That's why Jesus said, don't ever call your brother in the church a fool. Fools are reprobate. They're going to hell. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Clearly, that child will need to be chastened. The child will naturally stray from God. The child will naturally walk in the ways of unrighteousness, need to be corrected, need to be brought back to the right way, given instruction, reproved, rebuked, exhorted, and trained to walk in the right paths. Chasten thy son and thy daughter while there is hope. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we all have a sense of what hope is. We all have, as believers, a personal hope. And the hope of a believer is ultimately that we will be in heaven. Hope for a child of God is a gift that God gives that enables a child of God to have that hope of eternal life. And it involves especially three things. Hope, first of all, for a child of God is a longing. It's a longing. It's not a mere sort of desire, a mere wish for something. It is an urgent longing for something. It is the longing, the hope, that we will one day have the fullness of our salvation. The hope of the righteous is gladness. The hope of the righteous is to be delivered from sin, be delivered from pain, be delivered from the enemies of this life, and be able to live with God in blessed covenant fellowship. The hope of a believer is an ardent longing for perfection and deliverance from this life. Secondly, the second element of hope is it's always looking ahead to the future. Looking ahead. If you have something, you don't need to hope for it. It's looking for something I do not yet have. At least I don't have the completeness of it. So hope is always looking toward the future. It's a longing, a strong longing, looking to the future. And then thirdly, hope is sure. The biblical hope is certain. It is sure. It is a certainty exactly because it rests upon the promises of God. And every promise of God contains in it Jesus Christ. And that makes the promise of God certain. That makes it sure. And the hope, therefore, that holds on to the promises of God has absolute certainty, I will have what I'm hoping for. I will leave this life of sin. I will be delivered from the troubles and sorrows of this life. I will live with God in perfection. Hope and faith are very, very closely connected. It is because we hope, because we believe the promises, that we have the sure hope that we do. But the text speaks not of the parents' personal hope of salvation. That wouldn't make any sense. Chasten while there is hope for you as a parent. But clearly, the hope that is in view here is a hope concerning the salvation of the child. That's the parent's hope. Chastening is done with the child's salvation in mind. The hope for his deliverance from sin, his life with God eternally. Now, obviously, it does not mean that by chastening we are able to save our children. We all know that that's impossible. We can't save our children any more than we can save ourselves. Salvation is a work of God. Only the Spirit can give to that child life, eternal life. Parents, no matter how much they love that child and no matter how much they want to give that child that life, parents cannot do it. And yet, they have hope. They have hope exactly because of God's covenant faithfulness. That's where the hope of the believer, of the parent, rests, in God's covenant. Because God said to Abraham, and in him to all believers, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Without that promise, remember, hope always holds on to the promise. Without that promise, parents would have no hope. Child is born into this world, dead in sin, prone to every evil. How can you have any hope except God's promise? I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. And so God did. Adam and Seth and Enos and Canaan and Mahalalel and so on to Noah, and from Noah to Shem, all the way to Abraham, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel. God does that. He establishes his covenant with believers and their seed after them in their generations. That is what gives us hope. That, in fact, is the basis for baptism. That's why you took Addison to be baptized, because of the covenant that God establishes with believers and their children. Not that God gave a promise to Addison today or to every baptized child, I establish my covenant with you if you fulfill a condition of faith. God's promises are only ever to the elect. He does not promise every single solitary child that is baptized that he will save that child. Nor do we take the child up to be baptized because we believe that we presuppose that this child is a regenerated child, and because we presuppose that the child is regenerated, therefore we will baptize the child. No. It is rather this. God promises to gather his church from our children. He does not promise that he will gather every single one of our children, but he does promise that he will gather his church from our children. And when he says that to us, and then he says, and therefore they are part of my church, they are part of my covenant, and they must have the sign of the covenant put on them to distinguish them from the children of the world, we come. We bring our children to baptism and put the sign of the covenant on the children. We don't have to know specifically, is this an elect child or not? It's enough for us to know simply that God says, this is the way I work. I establish my covenant with believers and their seed, and I gather my church from your children. That's all we have to know. And then we bring them to baptism. We raise them as covenant children in the Lord. We teach them about God. We train them in his ways. We show them how important it is to love God by our own example and by our instruction. We do this in hope. In hope. Looking for manifestations of the work of God in our little children, and we so often see it in them as they learn to pray. We look in hope for the salvation of the children that God has given to us. Chasten your children because there is hope. Because there is hope. Chasten them. The text says while. Chasten them while there is hope. And believers understand that God saves the child. Only God saves the child. And yet God uses the labors of believing parents to train up the child, to give the child knowledge, to give the child the necessary commands to walk in obedience and to love God. And it's always clear to every believing parent, it's not because I did things right that God saves my child. It's not because of me. In fact, every parent looking back at his children when they get married says, it's in spite of me that God saves my children. I have done so much wrong. It's not because of me. And yet it is in the way of training, teaching, that God gives to children a true knowledge of himself and brings them along the pathway of salvation. It's all of God, but he uses us. And that's why Scripture gives such solemn warnings to parents who will neglect their training of their children. The fruit of that is that there will be children who despise the Lord, who want nothing to do with his truth, that hate God and hate the way of righteousness. The children that will sow the wind and will reap the whirlwind. Scripture calls us, therefore, teach. Teach your children the Bible. Teach them to live a godly life. Teach them to love God, to pray. Do all of this, as was promised tonight, to the utmost of your power. Utmost of your power. God will use that for the spiritual life of his elect children. While there is hope, reminds us of the reality that you can reach a point in the raising of a child where there seems to be little hope. From a certain point of view, there is always hope until that child dies. In a way where a child will not be forsaken by his parents. His parents will work, speak to, pray for that child until they die or the child dies. They will not give up. But the opportunity to chasten sometimes ends. We labor in hope. And so long as we can still talk, as long as we can still instruct, admonish, chastise, we still have hope. But there comes a day in a wayward child that he forsakes his parents' authority. He will not come back. He will not listen to any admonitions any longer. And the time of chastising is over. That's why we begin as soon as we can with our children. There is a limited time. While there is hope, while you still have that child in your home, you still labor diligently. And if you say, but wait, didn't you say hope is sure? And when you look at a child, now you raise them in hope, isn't it sure then that this child will walk in obedience? And then I have to remind us all that the promises of God are always and only to the elect and concerning the elect. As the other proverb so well known, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It doesn't mean every one of our children. It means every single elect child. When you raise that child up, will not depart from the ways of God. So also here, the hope, we have hope, but we understand always that the hope is ultimately absolutely firm and sure, the salvation of that child for every elect child that is given to us. Chasten thy son, thy daughter, while there is hope. The manner of doing that is in love. Even though the text doesn't speak of love, I'm drawing that now, the positive side of love, by comparing it to the other side. Let not thy soul delight or be lifted up to his death, to killing him. Now that sounds horrible. It sounds like a horrible thing to say to a parent, especially a parent of a one-month-old baby. But we know it can and does happen. We read, we hear, we see reports of children who are horribly mistreated, abused. Children who are beaten. Children who are burned. Children who are starved, who are abused verbally, physically, sexually, horribly mistreated. So tragic. Sometimes it even ends in the death of the child at the hand of his or her own parents. And other children wish that they were dead because the abuse is so horrible. Oh, but you say, not in a covenant home. Not in a Protestant Reformed home would these things ever happen. And I wish that we could say it never would. But the reality is that there is activity that might not be actually the death of the child, but are the wrong treatment of a child that is abuse, that is a form of murder, as the seventh commandment, rather the sixth commandment, forbids. Parents who strike out at a child in rage, believing parents who strike out at a parent in rage, who speak hard, cruel words to their children, cutting deeply into the souls of the tender child. Chastisement, that is not the way we explained it earlier, but is a form of hatred. Why does that happen? There are many reasons why parents might do such a horrible thing. But it all arises out of this. They don't love the child. They don't love the child. Maybe they don't get along with the child. Maybe their personalities clash. There's constant friction, and father and mother then punish in a very horrible, harsh way. Maybe the sins of the child rankle the parents, that the parent actually sees his own sin in the child and strikes out in greater anger because that's his own sin he sees there. Oftentimes it's pride. The child embarrasses the parent by his foolishness or rebellion or childishness. Or maybe simply the child never measures up to the high standard that the parents had for their children. He's not smart enough, not athletic enough, not good looking enough. Some children are simply not wanted by their parents. They're expensive. They keep them from pursuing the lusts of the flesh. And maybe a parent has such a terrible, violent temper that he strikes out in anger against his children. All of this is sin. All of that is sin. To shortcomings in the parents. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us of that when it says in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. In verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. And when a father does that sinfully, it is a horrible thing. God commands us to chastise our children, but he warns us against an improper chastisement that is not in love. It must be in love. Absolutely. As God chastens us, always in love, deliberately so. God sets that forth in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. Thou shalt consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. God chastens us. We are sinners. We are prone to the wrong way. We have to be chastened. We have to be brought back to the right way. And that's with chastening. Chastening that can be hard. Sometimes the psalmist is so overwhelmed by the chastening of God that he says, I am nigh unto death. That's how bad it is. The chastening of the hand of God can be that hard upon us. But it is always in love. Always. He desires the salvation of the erring, chosen sinner. He desires our salvation. He looks upon us in our affliction and he has mercy, he has pity upon us. He is doing it for our good, not to destroy us, but for our spiritual good. And he's always just, always fair. Now take all of that and apply it to what we must be as parents. In love. Seeking the good of the child, always desiring what is good for that child. Not because it's good for me, but what is good for the child. In pity, understanding the weaknesses of the child, having mercy upon the child, desiring to lift them up out of their suffering, always for their good. That's the goal, their spiritual good, and fairly and justly, so that all children are treated equally and in fairness. As God sees us in Jesus Christ, he chastens us. Even God's dealing with Christ tells us that. The holiness of God meant that his wrath had to burn against sin. It had to. And yet, out of love for us, he was willing to pour out his wrath upon his son. That was killing wrath. That wasn't chastising wrath. That was a killing wrath that God poured out upon Jesus because of his love for us. So much he loves us. So we must deal with our children. Love for God, the mercy for their infirmities and their pain, not in a fit of wrath, not in rage, punishing, chastising our children, but patiently, calmly, giving them instruction, even if it must be accompanied with the rod of correction. Seeing, yes, they are sinners, but viewing them in the view of the covenant as redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, as precious to God, someone that God was willing to send his own son into hell in order to save that child. That's how we treat them. That's how we view them. Chastening in love. We are commanded to do this. There is a beautiful and wise balance, therefore, in this text. We must be told, as parents, you must chasten your children. We need to be told that because they are our children, they're out of our own flesh and blood, they're precious to us. And the love that we have might cause us to shrink back from chastising. There can be a false love, because the book of Proverbs says in chapter 13, 24, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. If you hate your son, you don't care. You want to walk in sin? You want to end up in hell? Go ahead. I'm not going to chasten you. That's the horribleness of not chastening our children. We hate them. We need to be told because those children can be precious to us, and we think, I don't want to make the child cry, I don't want to hurt the child. But we can all find all kinds of excuses, too, why we don't need to chasten them. After all, we can look at ourselves and say, well, I'm a sinner, too. And they're trying, and I can't be getting after them all the time, and they are just children, and they have to be children. I have to give them some space, some freedom. And I wasn't any better. Those are all excuses, and they may be all true. But what it boils down to is we do not care enough to put out effort. Discipline takes effort. Effort. To have the courage, to have the wisdom, and to be consistent, to do it with the right motive, and then to discipline, is a very difficult thing to do. It takes work. And so when we're tired, we'll let it go. And then it becomes a pattern of letting it go. So the Bible says, you need to chasten your children, parents. You must. You don't have an option not to. Some will require more than others, no question. But you must chasten your children. They need it. They need chastening, of course, in the right way. In love, not in hatred, not in bitterness. But again, they're prone to the sinful. Understand that. They get up in the morning. They're not prone to obeying father and mother. They're not prone to obeying God. They're prone to the exact opposite, just as all of us are. That's their nature. So God demands that we do it. Follow the pattern that He has established in His chastening of us in love and mercy, seeking their spiritual good. But do it. God commands us to do that while there is hope, to do it in hope. If we quit, it means we have no hope for the child any longer. It means we don't consider that one to be a covenant child any longer. We don't care to spend the effort to do it. Hope. Hope not in self. Hope is always in Jesus Christ. Hope is always clinging to the promises where Christ is the center of it. In hope we will chasten. In hope. We will never give up, however, if we love God's covenant. We want our children to live as covenant children. That's our earnest desire. We want them to delight in God. We want them to come to church and want to be here to sing His praises and to worship God. Not only that, but God reminds us He is a holy God. He is a holy God. He cannot live with evil. If we as parents can tolerate it, if we can tolerate it in their music and their entertainment and in the way that they speak and say, well, we'll just let that go. I'm telling you, God does not. He does not tolerate that. He will judge us and our children because God hates sin. Absolutely hates sin. So must we. Therefore, chasten them in hope of the richest blessings imaginable. Looking ahead to heaven, and there in heaven, standing before the great throne of God in our generations, with our children, grandchildren. In our generation, standing before the throne of God. That's the hope of a believing parent. Knowing that God will bless our work far more than it ever deserves. But just do it, what God commands us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy good word of instruction. We thank Thee for the covenant, for covenant children, and for the wisdom that the Bible gives us as parents in how our children must be raised in the fear of the Lord. Bless our work. Bless our children. And cause, Lord, that our homes are places, covenant homes, where the fear of the Lord is maintained. Glorify Thyself in and through our families. For Jesus' sake we pray this. Amen. Psalter number 360. 360, entitled appropriately, Family Happiness. Starts with a husband, with a man, the man that fears Jehovah. Bless that man, walking ever in his ways. By thy toil thou shalt be prospered and be happy all thy days. Blessings in the wife, in the children, and then even in the grandchildren. All the stanzas, 360.
Thank you.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.